Okay, First and Second Timothy, letters Paul wrote to Timothy, who was like a preacher or a pastor or bishop or an overseer or an elder, all synonymous terms in the Bible. First Timothy has like 12 general orders. Okay, Titus would be very abbreviated, First and Second Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 are the things that the aged men in the church should be, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and patience, or in charity and patience. Okay, then it mentions the women, aged women. Verse 3, 4, and 5. Now we got down to 6, okay, about the young men. Okay, so we got the young men, verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. All three of these different groups, the aged men, the aged women, and the young men, are told to be sober-minded. Evidently, there's a problem with not being sober. Drunkenness and drugs. Okay, drugs in the Bible would be a form of sorcery. And so people get on these things because they can't deal with life. The young people think it's cool, or they think that they're having fun, but now they can't deal with life. They say that people who believe the Bible can't deal with life, so they need religion as a crutch, but these poor people need a bottle. I thought we got off a bottle after, a year or two of age. They're still on a bottle, okay? And taking dope because you are what you eat, okay? And they can't deal with life, okay? And so they're out of their gourd. And of course, as far as the jail population will be directly associated with the booze and the drugs. Okay, that's just common thing in the jails. And so a person needs to be sober-minded. Notice he mentions young men. Young men. Most young men are carefree, don't care about the things of God. Don't give a flip about life, think that they've got a long time to go, and they live self-centered. That's most young men, including in today. So when you have some young men in a church that are concerned about the things of God, that's a great blessing. Okay, and so young men, exhort to be sober-minded, and then he says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Okay, good works could be defined in 1 Timothy 5. Obviously, it's not the absolute complete definition, 1 Timothy 5, but this is the good works that's defined for a widow. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Well reported of four good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Okay, there's the thing for a widow indeed. Okay, so this idea of displaying good works, showing thyself a pattern of good works, if you would look in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. This is especially important for young men. Who are teaching the Bible, preaching the Word, is you, a young man needs, in order to demonstrate authority in his preaching and teaching, he must have much Scripture backing up what he says. I mean, he needs to wear him out with Scripture. I mean, years ago, this one woman said about me in Sunday school class, when I taught in Sunday school class years ago here, a long time ago, it's been 20 years, over 20 years, she basically said to somebody that, boy, when Dave's in class, you hear a Bible verse, and okay, you hear another one, you hear another, you about sit there and say, okay, I got the point, and then he hammers two or three more. And why is that true? Because that's our authority. Even when I was a fundamentalist, it was never my style just to read two or three verses, close the Bible, and go. I always wanted people to have the book open and run to the book. That's the authority. Okay, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, for the young men. It says, "Be thou, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Okay, so there's the young men. So they need to have a lot of Bible backing up what they say. Okay, and so when you teach the Bible, you ought to be honest about it. If you're not sure of something, let people know. Okay, if you're dogmatic about it and it's quite clear to you, okay, be authoritative about that. But if you're not certain, if you think you can go this way or this way on an interpretation, give both ways and let people decide for themselves. I mean, they got the Spirit of God in their body. Okay, and so in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. And then the next thing, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Now, most churches, doctrine, they look at doctrine like a calf looking at a new gate. They don't even know what it is. Okay, most Baptist churches, fundamental Baptist churches, like Sword of the Lord types, you know, I'm not saying they're bad men. Bob Jones University, PCC, Tennessee Temple University, Moody Bible, all these schools. They approach the Bible from an instructional viewpoint. Their preaching will be motivational. Okay, that's how most people approach the Bible. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do. You got to do that at times, but you got to know some doctrine. You got to be able to understand doctrine. Now, most of these people that believe in salvation by grace through faith, okay, they're pretty fortunate. They live in an age where that's what Paul taught. That's the doctrines that Paul espoused. He got them from Jesus Christ. And so a lot of their preaching, the doctrinal of their preaching is coming out of Paul's, but a lot of them don't even recognize that. They would not recognize doctrine for the Jews under the Old Testament. They would not recognize doctrine that's applied in the tribulation. They would not recognize doctrine for the millennium or the doctrine that Jesus Christ preached. They would not know why Jesus Christ answered the same question different than Paul answered it. What question? In Matthew 19, a young man said to Jesus, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" In Acts 16, a fellow asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Okay, so why is it that one, Jesus said, "Do the commandments," and the other one said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved"? Well, the reason why that is because of doctrine. Rightly dividing our doctrine. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount, you know, the homeschool group that we've been associated with for many years, Gothard, Bill Gothard, okay, they have like three major seminars if you want to get into the homeschooling group. You got to go to the basic seminar, then you got to go to the advanced seminar, and then you go to the homeschool seminar. Well, then they have these things called wisdom booklets, okay? So they take one verse out of the Bible, and they focus on that one verse, and they go from that verse to history, to science, to literature, and I can't remember everything, medicine, okay, which is not a bad plan, okay? That's a pretty good plan. But the place that they start is the Sermon of the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, you know, and all that stuff. And they try to apply that to born-again Christians. Well, the only way they can do that is to change the English words, run to the Greek, change it. And they're trying to look at the Sermon on the Mount through the doctrine of Paul's eyes, and you can't do that. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is the doctrine for the kingdom of Jesus Christ when he's on earth. For example, in this country, we have a constitution. And contrary to what the public school says or the news media, our Constitution is based upon Christianity. Okay, Christianity, they call it Judeo-Christian ethics. There are some things about Judaism that's similar with Christianity, but then there are some things that are different. So our Constitution is based on Christianity. The Soviet Union's constitution is based on a different religion called humanism. The constitution for the Jewish kingdom in the millennium is based on Judaism. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Okay, that's the constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So when you understand doctrine in verse 7, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. This is where he said to Timothy back in 2 Timothy 2:15, you got to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the proper divisions in the Bible are the doctrines that he's referring to. Why is that? Because you don't need to divide Bible scriptures when you're teaching the Bible devotionally, instructionally, practically. There's no division there. Okay? And so the proper divisions is the doctrine. Okay? And so, Hiles Anderson, how do they preach? They do not preach doctrine. They just don't do it. Okay? And I'm not faulting for that. That's their business. If that's how they want to run some things, that's how they've been taught. They don't know any different. Okay? This is how most fundamental Baptists teach, is devotional preaching. Spiritually, devotionally, instructionally, practically, motivationally. I was at Hiles Anderson College for three and a half years and did not hear one sermon. Not one sermon about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The most important doctrine of this Bible, I did not hear one sermon about the second coming of Christ in the school or in the church. And I wasn't sleeping, like a lot of others were. Why is that? Well, Jack Hiles said that if you teach on prophecy, it makes people lazy. And you can't build a little kingdom with lazy people. Now, that's not true as far as teaching on prophecy, making people lazy. Okay, but generally speaking, you see these prophecy conferences? You ever go to these prophecy conferences? A lot of these people are just sitting there, ooh, they're reading a newspaper trying to make the Bible match the newspaper. And so there is a grain of truth in that. Okay, but the idea is that we need to have a balance. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So our balance will be between doctrine and instruction. So we do both of those. And you have a balance of that. If you would, look at Romans chapter 6. Now, this idea of doctrine, sometimes people say, well, doctrine, I get tired of doctrine and all that stuff, and I don't want to hear about that. There's something very practical about doctrine that helps a person in victory over sin. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 are the three probably key chapters by Paul that helps the born-again believer to overcome sin or to get victory over sin. Okay, and Romans 6, 17, you have something tucked away in here. It's very strange. It says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, I cannot explain it, but there's something about doctrine and the preaching of doctrine and getting right doctrine that helps a person in their life and in their fight against sin. Now, I can't explain it, but there's something about that. Okay, and so it's right there, and the thing is, we need to preach about doctrine. Okay, we need to preach practically speaking, instruction, and we need to preach about doctrine. Now, our doctrine should have the characteristic of verse 7, uncorruptness. Okay, it should be sincere and pure, our doctrine. Well, how can it be that way? Well, you don't add a word, you don't subtract a word, you don't change a word. The very first commentary, and I'm not much of a commentary guy, okay, but the very first commentary I read by Ruckman was the commentary in Hebrews. Now, I don't recommend reading Hebrews for your first commentary. But after I read that, man, I was so happy because now I could answer Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14 and 6:4-10 and Hebrews 10:26 that Pentecostals have been driving me batty about those things. And I didn't know the answer to those things, and I knew they weren't right, but I did not know what was right. A lot of times you may not know what's right, but you know what's wrong. And I know it's not right to be adding words, changing words, and try to pull this over here and pull this over there. And you see, and then you get Curtis Hudson's little booklet on Hebrews 6:4-6, or the Sword of the Lord's little stuff, and you read their stuff, and you think you're reading Jehovah's Witness material, because they're running the Greek to change English. Oh, it's a hypothetical situation. That's one of the interpretations they give you. And that doesn't help at all. But when I understood how to rightly divide the doctrine of reading that commentary in Hebrews, that, man, my soul was so thrilled about that, where now, well, I couldn't wait for these people to come around. Didn't have to change a word, didn't have to subtract a word, didn't have to add a word, didn't have to try to read something into the text. You just let it say what it says to whom it's spoken. And there's a great advantage of that, and actually you become very, very relaxed when you're dealing with people. You don't have to get jumpy, don't get nervous. You say, well, let's look at what it says. Who's it talking to? Title of the book, Hebrews. A lot of times things are so simple that we overlook the simplicity. When I was growing up, you know, Dad would tell me, go get a wrench. You know, the wrench is on, you know, in the shop. I'd run in the barn, go look high, look low, look high, look low. Run back, said, Dad, I can't find that wrench. He walks to the barn. It's sitting on the bench, picks it up, comes back to the, you know, implement we were working for him. And I'm sitting there saying, oh, you idiot. A lot of times things are so simple, we overlook it. Why is it that a vast majority of people reject salvation? It's too simple. It's too simple. How does government policy work? If it's simple, make it complex. If it's complex, make it impossible. That's government policy. Why? Keep the lawyers in business. They want the thing so complex, they'll help you understand it. Back in the 1970s, there were farmers going on strike, which is a funny thing. You know, strike your own farm, what do? Well, we had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. and deal with a bunch of politicians. Dad had a farm program that we was trying to get in front of these guys. And we were there for 3 days, and amazingly, on the third day, we had a meeting with the number one aide of the Secretary of Agriculture. No prior commitments, nothing. We just went on there and started knocking on doors. I mean, you don't get that high that quick. Well, somehow the Lord opened them doors for us. And we're dealing with this guy for an hour, and he said something like, you know what the problem with this is? It's too simple. And that's a lot of times what people's problem is. You see, when you teach the Bible the way the Spirit of God wants it taught, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when you teach the Bible the way the Spirit wants it taught, people walk out the door and say, why didn't I see that before? A lot of people ask a question about the unpardonable sin. Oh, what is the unpardonable sin? You know, the sin of blasphemy. What is that? Is that when you say Benny Hinn's healing people by the devil? You know, that's what he wants it to say. And when you go back to Mark chapter 3 and read the verses and let verse 30 say what it says to whom it's spoken, you walk away and say, why didn't I think of that? Because it's so simple. How does the Spirit of God teach? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 to 16 is how the Spirit of God teaches the Bible itself. And he says in verse 13, he says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Scripture with Scripture. Okay, man's wisdom. The Greek word is this. A more literal translation is this. The scholars say this. You know, King Kong says this. You know, and all this kind of stuff. And you walk out the door and say, wow, he's smart. instead of saying, wow, what a glorious book. You see? And this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to point people to this Bible. Okay? And that's the big difference. Big difference. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Okay, gravity. Grave, or to be a very deep thinker or sober thinker. Okay, it's not saying you can't have a sense of humor, but there's got to be times where you think very deep thoughts or very sobering thoughts, or be very serious about things. Okay, there's a time for laughter, and then there's a time to be very serious about things. Next thing is sincerity. Sincerity, of utmost importance. If you would look in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. A lot of people may look at a Jehovah's Witness who's knocking on your door, and you and people say, well, they're sincere in what they believe. I beg to differ on that. I've met and talked to many a Jehovah's Witness. And when they are exposed as far as their belief system, and if they don't change, they have just proven to me they are not sincere. Sincerity is made evident when a person admits what they believe is wrong and change their beliefs to match the Bible. That's how sincerity is made evident. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Okay, notice godly sincerity. There's a right kind of sincerity. Same letter, chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. An insincere person will corrupt the word of God. How do they do that? Add a word, subtract a word, change a word. That's all, that's as simple as it is. A sincere person will change their beliefs to match what the Bible says. Rightly divided, making sure that it's properly divided. And so this is, as far as the ministry goes, you know, sincerity is one of the keys in the ministry, but the sad thing is it's very lacking in the ministry. Ephesians 6, verse 24, it says, love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Joshua said back in Joshua 24, 14, that we need to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Sincerity by itself is sinful. Sincerity that is godly must be clothed in the truth to be valid. Okay, and so he says, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, it says we ought to be sincere and without offense. Philippians 1, 10, that we may approve things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Okay, so sincerity. Be sincere with people. Be honest with them. Sincerity is much like humility. It's much like honesty, where it's an inward trait. It's an attitude of the heart and of the mind. But sincerity can be made manifest by a person's actions or attitude if they change their belief system to make it match the Bible. If they're adamant in what they believe and say, I don't care what you say. For example, I talked to a fellow, he was a pastor at the time. 3 hours one time about the King James issue, 2 hours another time about the King James issue. I tape recorded, I put the tape recorder right in front of this clown, this guy. And after 5 hours of this, he said to me, I don't care what you say, I'm sick with my NIV. I showed him the verses that taken out. I told him about the Alexandria Antioch argument. I showed the corruptness. I mean, showed this guy a bunch of stuff. And after that, I don't care what you say. Don't confuse the facts. I got my mind made up. That's insincerity. That's pride. That's arrogance. That's corrupting the Word of God. Okay? And he was just made to be a dog-faced liar. That's what he was. And in our conversation, he would say, well, I wrestle with that. I wrestle with that. And I wrestle with that. And I, after hearing that about six or seven times, I said, man, you wrestle a lot. And noticing his weight, he was probably in a heavyweight class. And so I said this. I hope it's this not this kind of wrestling. 2 Peter chapter 3, and he read it. He said, well, yeah, I hope it isn't either. And it says this, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And then he says, are you telling me I'm speaking to the devil? I just smiled and said, well, you said it, and I didn't. And so that's how it goes. People say, well, that's offensive. Now, I tell you, everybody in this room has spoken of the devil sometime in your life. Every one of us. Sometime in our life has spoken uttered words that the thought came from a devil of some sort. If Simon Peter can stand in front of Jesus Christ and one of the big three of the apostles right next to Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm going to go in Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer many things of the chief priests, and I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Simon Peter, be it far from thee, Lord. And the Lord looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. If Simon Peter can utter words of Satan right in front of Jesus Christ, being a follower of Jesus Christ, who are you and I? We underestimate the devil, and we underestimate the power of unclean spirits. And we have an overestimation of ourselves. Okay, and we need to realize this. Okay, so gravity, sincerity. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Sound speech is a result of a sound mind that studies sound words and categorizes those words, those passages, into sound doctrine. And they get that so precise that when somebody asks them a question about a certain issue, they can answer those questions very simply, very understandably, in a very brief matter of time, unless it's a major issue. And when they're done, said and done, that individual will come up with this answer. Well, I don't think I can refute that. If they're honest, if they're dishonest, they will say, well, everybody's got their own interpretation. Because they can't refute what you said when it came right from the book. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Truth is consistent. Okay, and so when you're dealing with somebody on the street and they got a false belief system, okay, maybe you could read up some of their belief system and be ready for that, but it's not really necessary all the time. Let them talk. People like to hear themselves talk. And the more somebody who proclaims a false belief system, as you sit there and listen, you will notice contradictions in what they say. Just point it out. Just point it out to them. You know, and then just let them deal with their own contradictions. Titus chapter 3, he will tell this in verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. They will talk themselves in their own corner. Sound speech is not that way. Sound doctrine is doctrine that is consistent. It cannot be condemned, and you have nothing to be ashamed of. Okay, when a man's doctrine is wrong, he ought to be ashamed. Okay, and you will recognize that shame if their conscience is alert. You will recognize that in their eyes as you expose their belief system. Example, about a month ago, we were down in Lafayette, you know, and a guy and a girl was going to try to correct us about our methods of street preaching. You know, unloving, too judgmental. And so We just let them talk for a little while, and she had an NIV. Both of them did. So I just said, hey, I got a verse that might be a real blessing. Would you look at this verse? And they looked it up, and it was missing. And I'm just kind of smiling, enjoying myself. And I said, could you look up this passage too? And of course, it was missing. And I don't know if it was the third time or the second time, but I think it was the third time. That girl took that Bible and quick stuck that in her bag, and she didn't want to discuss that again. Gave her which Bible tract. Now, if she's sincere, she will search that out. If she's not, she'll stay in her own mess. Him that's ignorant, let him be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Okay, and so you did what you can. Now, if they come back and ask for some more questions, more answers, deal with them. Okay, but sound speech, that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part. Now this rule also applies in almost any field of life. Mathematics, science, politics, okay, where the belief must be consistent. Okay, and so if you can shoot holes in it and all this stuff, then you need to make your belief system much more sound. I'll give you an example. Several years ago, this was during late 1700s, I think, maybe early 18, I forget which. There were some politicians got together, and they wanted to bring up a bill to give money to this one widow of somebody. Her husband died, I think, in a Revolutionary War. Sounded like a very commendable thing. And so they wanted to bring up this bill so that this lady can get some money, okay, from the government. Davy Crockett voted against it. People were upset about that. He said, who am I to decide to take money from people I have not the authority to give to somebody else? See, now that's some misthinking. We need to realize that the government, the only way the government can give riches and rights is to take it from somebody else. That's the only way they can do it. You see, and so when somebody's trying to get money or subsidies from government, it's always got strings attached. It ain't strings, man. It's nylon rope about that thick. Okay, and they got that from somebody else. Okay, how does a public school exist? You know, property taxes. Now, Eric Miller's trying to repeal property taxes in Indiana. Very commendable thing to do. Okay, and so is he going to get it accomplished? Doubt it. But still, it's a good, commendable thing to try. But the average person in a public school, the average child in a public school, costs about $3,500 to $4,000, maybe even up to $5,000 now to, quote, educate that kid. Where's the money coming from? It ain't coming from that household in most cases unless they're paying property taxes of about $7,000 per year per child, because about 70% of that money goes to public school. And if you're homeschooling, you're paying a double whammy. You see? And that's the inconsistency of it. You see? And the thing is that education has no authority from the Constitution, and the thing should be placed in free market enterprise. And that way, it'll be done the best and the cheapest and the most efficient. Do you think Purdue University can survive if they don't get grants from the government? These liberals can't even get a national radio talk program going. They can't pay for their own ways. Why? Because it's a drag. Who wants to pay for that stuff? They have to rip it off from the government. Who has to take it from somebody else? You see, so this idea of sound speech is something that is something that permeates in every field. That's what makes evolution a farce. Evolution is such a simple thing to dispel. Don't mess around with all the little experimentations of biology and all this kind of garbage. Hit it on the basic philosophical level. Now, I know it's hard because you're trying to deal with somebody whose brain is out of balance. And you don't have to, like Rush Limbaugh says, tie half your brain behind your back. You could put one-tenth of it behind your back you know, with a monkey man. Okay? When you deal with it on a level of philosophy and thinking. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay, next two, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Okay, servants is a very similar definition to our term employee. It's a very similar thing, but even at that, here it's a situation where it's a master-servant situation. Okay, what was the big gripe about, you know, back in the 1800s, slavery, a white guy controlling a black guy? You know, that's a big gripe, right? Why aren't they griping in the NBA? Why aren't they griping in baseball? A lot of the owners are white guys controlling the black guys, paying them millions of dollars for striking out. You know, it's the same philosophy. It just doesn't say slavery on it. It's a contract, a voluntary contract. You see, and of course the 13th Amendment says that, you know, you and I cannot be brought under involuntary servitude. Take that one into court. That's a good one to take into court. They're trying to make you to be a slave to a system. Okay, but here's master-slave relationship, okay? A master-servant. And it says to the servants to be obedient unto their own masters. I thought they were supposed to have the, you know, go under the Underground Railroad and all that stuff. The abolitionists. People don't realize that the abolitionists were people who hated the Constitution. They used slavery as an emotional charge behind the Civil War. And old Dishonest Abe, when he gave the Emancipation Proclamation, he knew that when he gave that, it had absolutely no authority at all. It didn't free one slave. It was a newspaper gimmick, is what it was. If he freed all the slaves, why'd they have to put the 14th Amendment in at the point of a bayonet? You see, but even at that, we're getting into American history. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, and not answering again. Any young person today who knows how to work, who has some initiative, who can think ahead, will have no problem getting a job. It's hard to find good work nowadays. Kids who are used to putting buttons, you know, this motor won't work. Well, it doesn't have buttons you got to push, stupid. You know, well, I'm hot, it needs air conditioning. It's got air conditioning. Can't you feel the breeze that's going by? I mean, I tell you, it's hard to find good work nowadays. Dependable work. If a young person knows how to work hard, if they have some initiative where they think ahead and they look to do some things without being told. You know, this type that comes to work sends her, what do I do now? And they, you know, you tell them 5 minutes, what do I do now? Watch! Just think! Do something! You know, it's very annoying. And the thing is work hard. Please, it says, please them well in all things. And the next thing, not answering again. No talk back, no smart Alex, no coming back to the boss saying, well, I've been on the job 2 weeks and I can do better than you can. I don't think that's the right way to do it. I mean, they have no common sense, no idea. Okay, if the boss wants it done this way and it's going to cost him $1,000 more, tough. Do what he says. You see, and that's what we're supposed to do. Not answering again. The next thing is not purloining. What's that? That's theft. One of the biggest problems they have in the stores, Walmart, Kmart, all these stores, restaurants, is theft from their own workers. And the person is such an idiot, they don't even think, oh, I'm biting the hand that feeds me. And they don't even think about that. They're cutting their own throat. Okay, not purloining. And of course, what do the stores do with this? They jack the price up 10%. So they cover the loss from the theft. They're punishing the honest people instead of nailing the thief. What they need to do is nail the thief, make him pay sevenfold. If he don't pay that, then he becomes a slave until he pays it off. That's the Bible punishment for theft. The Bible punishment for theft is not going to jail, going to court, pay attorney fees. The victim's got to pay the attorney fees. And then the victim's got to pay the taxes for the jail time. Then your insurance cost goes up. Who gets punished? It's always a victim. The average car thief in America, I think, spends less than 2 hours in jail. That's the average car thief. Crime does pay, you know, for a lot of people. Okay, and the thing is not purloining. Theft is a commonly committed by the employees of a business. You know, I was trying to find a restaurant down in our area to get some veggie oil, try to burn that in diesel. And one of the restaurant owners, my understanding is an atheist, and he gets telling me, he said, man, these workers, man, they are so, they get drunk all night long, and then they come Saturday morning, and like this, and he says, what do you do with idiots like this? He can't find good help. You know, and I'm not going to say, hey, why don't you hire my son? I want my son working at a stupid restaurant. I mean, the thing is, they just can't find good work nowadays. I mean, somebody was telling me he passed a test, okay? He's trying to get another job. And one of the things that people can't even pass is 15 sit-ups in 60 seconds. That is one thing that they can't pass. I'm thinking, man, how ridiculous people are nowadays. Lazy, good for nothing. If a young person knows how to work and work hard, they will have no problem. If they keep obeying what this says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Fidelity is a careful, exact, and honest performance of service. Fidelity is a person working as if it is their own company. Working hard, efficient, being diligent, being very conscientious. Okay, that's what fidelity is. Okay, and it's being very careful in what you do, very precise. I mean, it's hard to do that. One time I took a couple of tracks to a printing place, and I had two different sets, and I explained to the person, okay, now, this one is for this church. It's a different name. This one, yes, it's a similar track, but this is a church. It's a different name. Two separate tracks. I want this much for this one. And they still didn't get it right. I mean, don't even listen. They're not careful in what they do. And then you feel like a jerk. You say, well, you haven't done this right, and so now it's going to cost them more. Hey, it's their own fault. Okay, and so fidelity. It's being very precise. It's being very careful. Okay, and the thing is, you want to be very cautious about things, be very diligent and efficient. You see, some people hurry and get the job done, but they don't do a good job. So you got to do it all over again. Good hard work is doing the task with diligence, but with prudence and doing the job right. Okay, so this is fidelity. Fidelity is in one's mindset that you're doing the task because you are the owner, or you're pretending you're the owner, or you're actually pretending that the owner is Jesus Christ himself. That's what it says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The best way for an employee to witness to their boss is to be a hard worker. With all fidelity. Conscientious. Now, when a person does that, depending on what job it is, other people on the job ain't going to like you. And so the simple answer is, they're going to say, well, you ain't get brown nosing. Simple answer is, nope, not brown nosing. I'm just doing what the Bible tells me to do. The Bible tells me to treat my boss with all good fidelity, and you get to preach at him for a while. And if you don't like it, tough apples. That's my purpose. That's what I'd intend to do. And your boss will certainly appreciate it. And they'll make sure that they're going to start asking you some questions later. Okay, so that's the best way to witness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Okay, verse 11 down to 15 gets into what the grace of God teaches us. Okay, so we're at verse 10, about time to stop. So any questions, comments, what we covered so far? Okay, but I have some prayer requests. We